All right, here we are. Church history night. We don't do the Second Peter citation of according to his promise. All right, we're more informal and more relaxed for church history night. We do, however, want to open with a word of prayer, so let's give this to the Lord. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our opportunity this evening to discuss the matters that we've read, to discuss the heritage that we have in Christ, the history of what brought us to where we are. And Father, I pray that we would learn from the past. If we don't learn from the past, we'll repeat those mistakes. And Father, there's a tremendous amount that we want to learn from and not repeat. So I thank you for our reading, and I thank you for the application. In Christ's name, amen. All right. Found some maps in the last week or so. We'll zoom in on some of those. We've got some other readings that we want to do. We are beginning the medieval period of our readings. The first section of ancient church history went up through 590, and now from 590 to 1517, we're calling that medieval, and we're just following the outline of our text. The ancient period of church history, the medieval period of church history, and the modern period of church history. If I was writing my own church history, I might play with that a little bit. I may have ancient, medieval, Reformation church history, and then modern, and allow for modern to at least, be delayed until the Industrial Revolution or something that communicates in my mind the modern world in which we live. Because 1517 to me is not modern, and that's the term we have in the text that we're using. All right, the first section was divided into three parts: the spread, the struggle, the supremacy, and we've handled that at length. Now, the medieval section is divided into four parts, and in the last week, you've read the first of those four. That is the rise of the empire and Latin Teutonic Christianity. The rise of the empire and Latin Teutonic Christianity. When it says rise of the empire, is it talking about Rome there? Right, because we saw Rome fall, didn't we, at the end of the ancient church history. We saw the fall of Rome, and it was in the chaos surrounding the fall of Rome then that the Bishop of Rome was able to seize such tremendous power. And you read about Leo, and you read about how he stood there in the 5th century and defended Rome and was able to provide some temporal life leadership in the absence of secular government. And stepping into that vacuum, he had a tremendous power. Gregory, likewise, in 590, was existing in a vacuum and seized temporal power in a way that followed Leo's example, but then went far beyond anything Leo would have ever dreamed of. So in this section here, we've broken it down into three parts, and tonight we'll talk about them all. Did you do the reading? Chapter 16, 17, 18? Show of hands. All right, show of hands if you did not do the reading. Half the reading, okay. All right, so I will not proceed tonight under the assumption that everyone knows what I'm talking about. And we'll explain some things as we review. So for those that did the reading, this will be a review. For those that have not yet done the reading, you've fallen behind. You still need to do the reading, but I will explain some things in some more general terms. The first medieval pope, the Christian losses and expansion, and the revival of imperialism in the West. Let me just retitle those. We'll talk about the first pope, the very first one is Gregory in 590. We'll talk about Islam. When it talks about Christian losses, what's it talking about? It's talking about Islam. It's talking about the Arab Empire that arose in the East. And then the revival of imperialism in the West. We talk about the revived Roman Empire. That's not just an eschatological feature that we're looking forward to the future. Antichrist will rule over the future eschatological revived Roman Empire, but the actual dream of a resurrected Rome has always been a part of the fabric of Western civilization ever since the fall of Rome. And whether you're talking about the Holy Roman Empire, whether you're talking about Charlemagne, you're talking about Napoleon, you're talking about the Third Reich, I don't care who you reference, the dream is reviving the glory of Rome. Always has been, always will be. Even the modern-day expression of the European Union has that as its backdrop, as its philosophy, as its dream. So these are the three sections we're going to deal with between now and the bottom of the hour. The Pope, Islam, and the Revived Roman Empire. Basically, we're talking about Gregory. We'll talk about Islam, Muhammad, and we'll talk about Charlemagne. You know, the Carolingians of Charles Martel, Pepin the Short, and Charles the Great, or Charlemagne. All right? The last victorious Frenchman. Can't count Napoleon. He was Corsican. All right. The Napoleon wasn't French. All right. So don't get me sidetracked on the French. Was Peter the first pope? There's some great information in here on Gregory, and I wanted to share some things with you from another resource. But there's some great material in here on Gregory. The get to the right chapter anyway, chapter 16. I was going to spotlight a couple of ideas here. Do you think Gregory was saved? I go back and forth. You know, I go back and forth in my thinking. It's possible, don't you think? Maybe. If so, he may have been the last pope to be saved. I don't know. All right. Hard to say. I don't know that the power behind the throne would allow a regenerate individual to occupy the office. And so he may have had attitudes that we can agree with. He may have held biblical conclusions that we would agree with. Does that mean he was regenerate? Does that mean that we could cooperate with him? Nowadays, the push is we want to cooperate with the Roman Catholics, we want to cooperate with the Mormons. We have political agreements. We can cooperate together on abortion crusades, or we can cooperate together on voting registration drives and cooperate together on earthly things. And what's so bad about that? What partnership hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What harmony? See, and that's the thing. When people say that, oh, well, we can work with them. Really? We're not to be unequally yoked when it comes right down to it. And they, I was invited to participate in this prayer deal. But the Muslims are invited. The Hindus are invited. The Buddhists are invited. Who are they praying to? And why would I participate with that? Say, I'm not to participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness. Anyway, the first pope, there's some great information in here. He had a drive for missionary activity. Did you notice that? Is that admirable? But who was he converting? English. Yeah, who did he send to England? And were there Christians already there? Yeah, he sent, it was a different Augustine. It wasn't Augustine of Hippo. It was a different Augustine that he sends into England. And yet he found that there was a conflict with Celtic Christianity that was already there. Irish monks were already there proclaiming Christ. And so there was a conflict in England, which brand of Christianity was going to win out. And Pope Gregory made very certain that it was the Roman brand of Christianity that wins out. And yet when you read about the establishment of the training islands and you read about the work of these great Irish monks and Scottish monks and so forth, and you find some things there to really be appreciative of. Matthew 16 and the theory that Christ gave the keys to Peter, and that Peter's see his church was the bishopry of Rome. Yeah. Yeah.
I should have put that word up.
What's that?
Seeing that word see always meant something.
See? See means your jurisdiction, your realm. It's the authority of a bishop. That's his see. I'll give you an actual dictionary definition here if you'd like. course, we understand the verb, the noun. A cathedra, a cathedral town, a seat of a bishop's office, power, or authority, the jurisdiction, authority or jurisdiction of a bishop. So unless you're Catholic, it may not mean much to you. Well, they're Catholic. They're just English Catholic. Yes, sir. Yeah, ambassador to Constantinople, and yet never learned Greek in the 7 years that he lived there. Yeah. Yeah, that's something. He's added to Augustine, Jerome, and Ambrose as the fourth of the doctors of the church, the Western church. And yet, in terms of pure scholarship, he didn't really belong in that company. But he had a way, and I thought that this was listed very well. He had a way to take their scholarship and make it applicable and connect with people. That was supposedly his big deal there. I'm going to read a selection here. This is from Church History in Plain Language, which I have recommended in the past. Early in AD 590, Rome was in agony. The city suffered through the tragedies of floods and the atrocities of war, only to be smitten by the relentless spread of the plague. Men felt hardly more than a little soreness of the throat. Afterward came the black eruptions and a swift death. The carts were piled high with corpses. People went insane. Rome became a desert, and the Pope himself, Pelagius II, died, screaming in agony. By the way, has nothing to do with the Pelagianism of the British Pelagius that Augustine wrote against. For 6 months, no Pope ruled in St. Peter's Basilica. When church leaders decided to elect a monk named Gregory, he refused the office and even fled from the city, hiding in the forest until he was found and dragged back to Rome. After notifying Constantinople, officials consecrated him St. Peter's successor on September 3rd, 590. Gregory was a most unlikely candidate for greatness. 50, balding, and frail. He had no craving for the papal office. He complained that he was so stricken with sorrow that he could scarcely speak. Yet he began his administration with a public act of humiliation because the plague had taken the life of his predecessor. 7 processions filed through the streets for 3 days. You understand what a procession is? It's like, in the ancient Rome, Caesar would get a triumph. He would get a triumph to commemorate his victories. Then the Roman church adapted it to a spiritual function, quote-unquote spiritual function. So 7 processions filed through the streets for 3 days. Prayers were said, hymns were sung, but to no immediate avail. The plague continued to ravage the city. Then mercifully it seemed to subside. A later legend traced the staying of the calamity to Gregory's action and told of the appearance of the Archangel Michael, who put back his drawn sword into its sheath over the mausoleum of the Emperor Hadrian. Since that time, Romans have called it the Castle of St. Angelo. They adorn it with a statue of the angel. Tourists can still find it on the banks of the Tiber. Rome was a symbol of the continent. What we now call Europe arose like a phoenix from the blazing ruins of a devastated empire, and more than any other force, it was Christianity that brought life and order out of the chaos. And I would underline that and dispute that. It was Roman Christianity that brought life and order out of chaos. Gregory's place in history. The church enlisted the Celtic and Benedictine monks to serve as a spiritual militia for winning the barbarians to the Christian faith. And tremendous amount there. I'm going to skim through some of this. Gregory's writings are available up there on the shelf, by the way. When Gregory died in 604, worn out after 30 years of prayers on the mountains and miracles of the cities, his epitaph proclaimed him God's consul. Remember what a consul was? It was a Roman official. It was a singularly appropriate description of the man who had exerted himself to the utmost to be solely God's while ruling church and world like a Roman statesman, the last of his line. Not long after his death, the churches came to speak of him as Gregory the Great. They've only been a handful of the greats that they've assigned to their various popes. They're working right now to make the late John Paul II the great, and they're working to fast-track that right now. They want John Paul II to be the great. In time, the Catholic Church added his name to those of Augustine, Ambrose, and Jerome to speak of the Latin fathers of the church. In terms of intellectual powers alone, Gregory probably doesn't belong in such company, but he combined great executive ability with warm sympathy for human need. And if goodness is the highest kind of greatness, then the church moved rightly in according him the title great. Certainly no other man or woman better represents the early Middle Ages. And I don't think anyone can dispute that. That's why this is the first section. This is why Gregory is such a hinge figure and why everything that follows Gregory points back to Gregory in the pattern of what he established. There's a whole lot of background here that comes into this. I wanted you to see the opportunism. I thought that this work did a better job than Cairns in describing the opportunism. Gregory was born about 540 from an old and wealthy senatorial family of Rome and was educated for government service. Now, being born in 540 means what? The Western Empire is already gone. The last Western Caesar was gone in 476. So he's been gone for a couple generations now. And the capital has been moved to Byzantine to Constantinople for some time prior to this. Educated for government service. He could hardly have stepped on the pages of history at a more angry time. In his childhood, Rome changed hands over and over again. He was 14 in the year 554 when Narses became viceroy of Italy under Emperor Justinian in Constantinople. Then, at last, with the Visigoth rule over Italy destroyed, a few brief years of peace followed before the savage Lombards began their campaign of burning churches, slaying bishops, robbing monasteries, and reducing cultivated fields to a wilderness. Rome was clearly no longer the metropolis Ambrose and Augustine had known. The city of the Caesars was fast becoming the city of the popes, and it was Gregory's fate to appear at the hour of transition. Suddenly, at the age of 33, what do you think? Suddenly, at the age of 33, Gregory found that the emperor, Justin, had appointed him prefect, or mayor, of Rome. Keep that concept in mind, the mayor's taking authority, because it'll happen among the Franks when Pepin the Short takes the authority there, the mayor of the palace. Anyway, the highest civil position in the city and its surrounding territory, the whole economy of Rome, the grain supplies, the welfare program for the poor, the construction of buildings, baths, sewers, riverbanks, rested on Gregory's shoulders. To make the burden even heavier, his appointment in 573 came just as both the Pope and Narses died. This is the vacuum. The Pope dies of the plague. The governor dies of the plague. Here's the mayor, the last guy in charge. Gregory was never comfortable with worldly power, however. He preferred the solitude of a monastic cell. Within a few years, he stepped down from public office and broke with the world. Upon the death of his father, he spent the greater part of his personal fortune in founding 7 monasteries. He distributed the rest in alms for the poor, then laid aside all vestiges of rank and transformed his father's palace into a monastery dedicated to St. Andrew. He exchanged the purple toga for the coarse robe of a monk and began to live with extraordinary asceticism, eating only raw fruit and vegetables, praying most of the night, wearing a hair shirt, throwing himself into many duties of a Benedictine. He had never been strong, and now unceasing fasting ruined his digestion and played havoc with his heart. And Gregory looked upon these years as the happiest of his life. You think back to the good old days. Gregory's gifts, however, could not remain hidden. In 579, Pope Pelagius made him one of the 7 deacons of the Roman Church. And how about that? We got 10, so we outdid Rome. How about that? One of the 7 deacons of the Roman Church and sent him as ambassador to the imperial court in Constantinople. Okay, fine. None of my deacons are ambassadors to imperial courts. I guess we could dispatch somebody. His political training and executive ability fitted him eminently for this post. He returned in 585 and was appointed abbot of his convent, St. Andrew, but remained available for important public business. He was perfectly content to be an abbot, and he would probably have continued stretching for the other world if the terrible plague had not swept through the city and snuffed out the life of Pope Pelagius II. Soon after Gregory's election, now notice, what is he suited to do? He's a politician. He's a government official. He's got administrative skills. He's got political skills. He's got an economic background. What are churches looking for today? Yeah, for the CEO to run the corporate local church. Soon after Gregory's election, the Lombards laid siege to Rome, and the new pope was forced to cut short his preaching on Ezekiel. I am constrained to cease from my exposition, for I am weary of life. Who can expect me now to devote myself to sacred eloquence, now that my harp is turning to mourning and my speech the voice of them that weep? All of Western Europe was in chaos. Serious men, and Gregory was among them, thought that the end of the world was at hand. What is it, he asked in one of his sermons, that can at this time delight us in this world? Everywhere we see tribulation, everywhere we hear lamentation, The cities are destroyed, the castles torn down, the fields laid waste, the land made desolate. Villages are empty, few inhabitants remain in the cities, and even these poor remnants of humanity are daily cut down. The scourge of celestial justice does not cease, because no repentance takes place under the scourge. We see how some are carried into captivity, others mutilated, others slain. What is it, brethren, that can make us contented with this life? If we love such a world, we love not our joys, but our wounds. The Church of Rome survived these attacks, almost the only vestige of organized civilization in the West that did so. Remember, again, the empire had shifted to the east. Constantine moved his empire to Constantinople. And when the West fell, the bulk of Rome, that is, the Byzantine Empire, was this pink part right over here. This was all that was left of the Eastern Empire under Constantinople. The rest of everything to the West was lost. Africa will very soon be lost to the Muslims. Getting ahead of myself, though. Let's stay in the 6th century. So the Church of Rome survived these attacks, almost the only vestige of organized civilization in the West that did so. While Gregory regarded his elevation to the papacy as a punishment, he immediately threw himself into the struggle for order in the midst of chaos. He wrote urgent letters to the managers of his estates in Sicily. You know, some of the quotes kind of give you an insight into his personality. You sent me a sorry nag and 5 good asses. The nag is too wretched to ride, and I simply can't ride the asses because they are asses. You know, our Lord wasn't worried about that, was he, when he came humble riding? Anyway, he began a vast correspondence with his bishops. You evidently paid no attention to my last letter. Almost sounds like 2 Corinthians. And he set forth the principles for Christian ministry in his pastoral rule, up on the shelf, by the way. He who by the necessity of his position is required to speak the highest things is compelled by the same necessity to exemplify the highest. I don't know that I would disagree with that. The prestige of the papacy, I'm pronouncing it right, aren't I? The prestige of the papacy in the Middle Ages rests in large part on the practical government maintained by Gregory through these troubled times. He brought government, administration, organization, the empire structure into the church. That's right. He was incessantly busy. Nothing seemed too great, nothing too little for his personal care. His labors were all that more astonishing when we consider that he was in poor health and often confined to bed. For a long time, he wrote to a friend in 601, I have been unable to rise from my bed. I am tormented by the pains of gout. A kind of fire seems to pervade my whole body. To live is pain, and look forward to death as the only remedy. In another letter, he says, I am daily dying, but never die. Now, is this striking any thoughts or considerations? What could cause such human sickness or affliction?
Divine discipline.
Divine death would do it. Sin and death would do it. Anything else? How about demonism? You know, I think a tremendous amount of what passes for the manic stages of folks or the wide swings of folks, the doctors are really coming to grip with demonic influence. And when and these people that seem to push themselves beyond human limits, even though they're physically weak, is that people doing it or is it the demons that are doing it? See. That's right. Yeah, they're really going to be soul doctors. All right. Let me skip down through a few more of these things. During Gregory's time, the Church of Rome controlled extensive lands around Rome, in the toe and heel of Italy, and on Sicily. These were called the Patrimony of St. Peter. Taken together, these estates, something like 1,800 square miles, made the church the richest landowner in Italy. Quite naturally, then, when the Lombards invaded central Italy, who stood to lose? Yeah, that's right. Destroying the imperial administration in the process, officials of the patrimony stepped in to feed the population and to collect the land taxes, just as imperial officers had once done. The head of this tax and welfare system was Gregory. Wow. Who's going to step in to meet the need in the tribulation? See, you want to buy and sell? Take the mark. Moreover, when Lombard attacks moved closer and closer to Rome, Gregory undertook the defense of central Italy. He appointed a military governor and arranged peace with 2 Lombard leaders. As a result, after 595, the Pope was more important in Lombard politics than any imperial representative. That is, any representative from Constantinople. This participation in the political fortunes of Italy became a significant element for the papal office in the centuries that followed. After Gregory, the Pope was no longer only a Christian leader. He was also an important political figure in European politics. God's consul. See. So that's clearly why they may tell you that Peter was the first pope. They may have a list of popes between Peter and Gregory. But the fact remains that no bishop of Rome prior to Gregory had this kind of temporal life dominion as an earthly prince. Okay. The rest of this kind of mirrors what you read, or what comes out in Karen's text. And so I'll skip through that. Okay, we'll let that go. So that's that chapter on Gregory. Anything else jump out at you with Gregory? Anything in your reading, anything strike you as bizarre or different or confusing? Questions on vocabulary, different things in chapter 16? All right, chapter 17. Christian losses and expansion. Islam took the East, took Africa, left, you can see it on the map there. Islam took the East, took the land of Israel, took the northern area there in Africa. There we go. So those were the Christian losses to the Muslims. Christian expansion pushed north. Moved over to England. Missionary efforts in England. Missionary efforts to the Germans. Missionary efforts across the Baltic to Scandinavia. Tremendous Christianization of Scandinavia took place. And so it had its losses in the east and the south. It had its gains in the north. The Roman Empire was centered around the Mediterranean basin. There comes a shift in emphasis to the Baltic basin, that is, Germany and to the north there, Scandinavia and the regions there. So let me back out just a touch here so we can see that, the Baltic Sea to the north of Europe. Islam. Now, I'm going to give you some things that your book didn't give you, but I want to give it to you tonight and make sure we spend the time on this. And if I don't get to Charlemagne, then we're okay, because I think this is critical. Go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 2 if you brought a Bible with you. Daniel chapter 2. I should do this in multiple colors. You guys are terrible. All right. All right. The Lord loves me. All right. Daniel chapter 2. There's a dream. There's a statue. You find a verse in there that tells you who the head of gold is. What verse is that? It says what it's made of. Here's the interpretation. Verse 37. You, O king, are the king of kings, whom God, the God of heaven, has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. You are the head of gold. That's verse 38. All right. So we got Babylon. Next is the chest and arms of silver, which represents what empire? Persia. Medo-Persia. In chapter 7, that's a bear leaning up on a side, you know, representing the two things there. Then the belly and thighs of bronze, Greece, right? And then the legs of iron, Rome. Now, some would tell you that, you know, well, hey, this is the eastern branch and the western branch, right? No, this is just progression from head to feet, and there are two legs because there are two legs, all right? Greece was divided into four parts, but I didn't see the belly and thighs branching out into four parts, okay? Let's not confuse the image with the reality, and when you relate it to the beasts of chapter 7, that becomes clear. All right, now I'm going to get to the feet and the toes here in a moment. I might even change color. Let's let it go at that, though. Because this is the pattern of Gentile dominion. And it was revealed to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. It was revealed to Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, plus subsequent revelations in chapter 8 and chapter 11, that this was going to be the course of Gentile dominion. And it started when God allowed for the Davidic throne to be vacated. It ended in 586 and has been vacant ever since. It will be seated again. And who's going to sit on it when it's finally seated again? That's right. By our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this image, here's this mountain, the stone made without hands. It comes down and it smashes that statue, smashes the entire statue. Gold, silver, bronze, and iron and clay. We'll get to the clay in a moment. And then it grows and it fills the whole earth. And this is the Davidic throne, reseated. Now, it's interesting, in their earthly captivity, they went into captivity. And how long were they in captivity? 70 years. The Medes and the Persians allowed them to come back. But they came back under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. I call these the Zen returnings. Three waves of exiles returning under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And yet they had governors. They never had a king. The Davidic throne was not reoccupied. They rebelled under Greece and they set up the Maccabees. They set up a throne. But was it a son of David on that throne? What were the Maccabees? They were priests. They were Levites. Yeah. The Hasmonean dynasty were Levites, priests acting as kings. To this day, Jewish people will think back to that as their golden age, that they never had it better, that that was a wonderful achievement, the victory over Antiochus Epiphanes and the great freedom that was won by the Maccabee brothers. They look back at that as there was nothing greater. See, all right. But was that a restoration of the Davidic throne? No. And they continued to be under Gentile dominion. That Hasmonean Empire only lasted till Pompey showed up, and then they were under Rome from that point on. They had an Edomite placed over them, named Herod. And so forth. So there have been other dominions. But the Bible says that at the end, when Christ returns, his kingdom will fill the earth, and that will bring an end to Rome. Now, the reason I'm taking the time to explain this, you say, what does this have anything to do with Gregory? What does this have anything to do with what we're reading about in church history? Okay? And I think it's vital that we recognize when you read in the clay, back up here to the clay. Okay, what was the head made out of? And when that empire was replaced, another empire came in, and that was composed of what? Silver. Was there any gold mixed in with that silver? No. And so the Persian Empire completely replaced and did away with the Babylonian Empire. When silver gave away to the belly and thighs of, what was the next material? Was there any silver mixed in with that bronze? Any gold mixed in with that bronze? So this was an entirely new empire, something entirely different that came in and replaced the Persian Empire. That was the Greek Empire. Now, when bronze gave way to what? give way to iron. Was there any bronze mixed in with that iron? Any silver? Any gold? It was entirely iron, all right? So the Roman Empire came in and it replaced what preceded it. So everything up to this point has dealt with a replacement. Up to this point has dealt with a replacement. Now, I think it's also important for us to take note, and this map partly is sufficient, except it doesn't go nearly as far to the east as it needs to. If you're familiar with Alexander's empire, do you know how far east that went?
India.
To the Indus River Valley. That's right, all the way to India. Rome, when it conquered Greece, did not absorb the entirety of the Greek real estate, of the Greek geography of Alexander's empire. Was it necessary to absorb every square mile of the Greek empire in order for iron to replace bronze? No. What was necessary? What dominion? They were in charge of areas that were Greece, Palestine. They had dominion over Jerusalem. They had dominion over Jerusalem. Okay? And yes, they did take over native Greece. But it's very important to note that they did not swallow the entirety, because that is different. Persia swallowed the entirety of what had been Babylon and got bigger. Greece swallowed the entirety of what had been Persia and got bigger. But Rome did not swallow the entirety of what had been Greece. It was, in fact, larger than Greece ever was, but it went west rather than the same territory. It pushed to the west in its scope. Very important that we understand that fourth empire, the scope had shifted west. Vital that we recognize that. Some people would say, well, when Greece conquered, wasn't that shifting the focus west? No, because Alexander determined that he was going to make Babylon his capital. And he may have started in Macedonia, but it was still eastern in its impact. Not until purely the Roman conquest did the dominion over the Davidic throne come from a western dominion. And it shifted to the west. And it failed to swallow some of those easternmost regions that had been the Greek regions. Which is, by the way, why during the Roman times there was a renaissance of the Persian Empire. The Parthians that developed there, and the Sassanid Persian Empire that developed there, it was a renaissance of Persian Empire. And you can think of the Byzantine Empire as a renaissance of Greek Empire. Okay, the point being is that none of that affects this picture. People really get bothered by this picture. Okay, and I'll show you why they get bothered by this picture. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, Jesus Christ returns. His kingdom destroys Rome. Okay? And this is what bothers a lot of people. Doesn't bother me. And hopefully it won't bother you by the time we're done with it. But because they view this picture, and they view that Rome fell in 476, right? And they say, well, where was this mountain? Where was Christ? Where was the kingdom? Okay? And here's the clue. Here's the clue. Because there's a lot more. What empires have there been since the Roman Empire? Have we had some empires since Rome? The German Empire, British Empire, French Empire. What else? American Empire, Italian Empire. There have been a lot of empires. The Muslim Empire. There have been seven waves of Muslim empires. No, there haven't been any great Canadian empires. And the French Empire was under a Corsican general. All right. Now, to be fair, Charles Martel, Pepin the Short, and Charlemagne, they were all French. All right. They were Franks. Franks. Before the Western Franks developed into modern-day France. You know, it just struck me, there might be some people in France listening to this MP3. I'll pray for you. All right. Now, there have been many, many empires since then, but why does that not destroy this picture of the stone smashing Rome? Because we haven't gotten to the feet, we haven't gotten to the toes yet. That's right. So, still in Daniel chapter 2, something different. The legs of iron, Now, the next stage after iron comes an injection of clay. Now, notice the clay did not replace the iron. The clay attempted to mix with the iron, and it attempted an iron-clay mixture. How well did that work? No, it didn't work. It says his legs of iron, his feet, partly of iron and partly of clay. So the legs are iron, but these feet that we're dealing with now are part iron, part clay. And for the first time in this whole picture, we're not talking about an empire that comes and replaces what preceded it. In which case, this would be empire number 5. Right? But it's still empire number 4. Because when this same Bible class is taught in chapter 7, it uses beasts instead of a statue. And does it use 5 beasts in that chapter? It uses 4 beasts in that chapter. Critical that we recognize this. So the injection of clay into the iron proceeds forward. And you will note that the legs of iron, feet partly of iron, partly of clay, you continued looking. Now, he's looking, and this is what he sees, and he gets down to the feet. But then you notice you continued looking. What does that mean? Time's going by. That means there's a development that takes place here. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, now we go back all the way to gold, were crushed at the same time, and because became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found, but the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. All right, so this is what happens. Now, some people really get worked up about the fall of political Rome in 476. And because iron came to an end, they say, well, your message fell through. Daniel blew it. Christ didn't come. Or they say, well, Christ came, but now it's the church. It's the Roman church. It's the kingdom that fills the whole earth. And they allegorize that to say the Roman church becomes the stone. And, you know, Peter was the stone. And they do a lot of things. Yes, sir?
Yeah, but didn't gold, silver, and bronze already go away as well?
They did.
Then
you have to wonder, yeah. Yeah. That's why when we studied Antichrist, we studied the end times empire of Antichrist. We realize it's the culmination of all Gentile dominion that goes back. Okay, so this was the dream. Now here's your interpretation. You're the head of gold. After you will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom. Notice there will not be a fifth kingdom. There will be a fourth kingdom. Inasmuch as, and so it talks about iron crushing. In that you saw the feet and toes. Now this is our first clue with respect to toes in verse 41. What are toes? Those are the extremities of the feet, which are the extremities of the legs. It will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with a common clay. The toes of the feet, partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. So the explanation is coming now, and it's fixated on these toes. What color do you want your toes? Let's keep it orange. Because it's this toe stage, and until the toe stage develops, don't laugh at my artwork. There is eternal reward waiting me at the judgment seat of Christ for this artwork. But until we reach the toe stage, until we reach the toe stage, this stone isn't going to strike. Until we reach the toe stage. And we're not there yet. We're not there yet because we're still in the feet stage of iron and clay. Now, again, the idea is the clay did not do away with the iron. It did not replace the iron with a fifth empire, a clay empire. All right? It attempted to mix with the iron, but it couldn't mix. It tries but can't. And you realize that's exactly what you read about when you read about the Germanic invasions of the Western Roman Empire. They didn't come to replace. They didn't come to conquer. They didn't come to set up their own clay empire. They came to join in the Roman Empire. And that blending of Latin and Germanic, what Cairns calls the Latin Teutonic Christianity, I call it Latin Germanic or Roman Germanic. That's iron and clay from Daniel chapter 2. Notice also the word in verse 43. They will combine with one another, and notice in the seed of men. They will combine with one another in the seed of men. We're told in this very passage that this iron clay combination was going to happen through intermarriage, through offspring, through descendants, through a culture of people that would be the heritage of both a Roman and Germanic lineage. Combining in the seed of man lets you know that time is passing by and that a civilization or a culture would arise from the two elements, the elements of iron and the elements of clay. And it's at that stage when that's the feet. And then when the toes are present, the 10 kings of the end times and the 10 toes of the statue, I identify those as one and the same. Then the mountain's coming, then it will be smashed. So when we talk about a revived Roman Empire, we're talking about the revived Roman Empire, it's the recognition that we're talking about the toes being apparent on the earth as the offspring or as the heritage, as the heirs to both a Roman and Germanic background. Does that make sense? Yes, ma'am. Uh-huh.
Uh-huh.
Right. The confederacy of 10 nations that supports Antichrist in his empire. Yes. That's what we're talking about. 10 toes or 10 horns. The 10 horns of the beast. Revelation 13, Revelation 17. Yep. So, when you're reading about the Germanic invasions, from the Visigoths to the Ostrogoths to the Lombards even, to the Franks, those are all clay mixing with Rome. And you realize that what we have throughout the entire Middle Ages is the iron and clay mixture into what will become ultimately Western civilization as we know it to this day. All right? And it's Western in its focus. Now, there are speakers, and some of you have heard them or read their literature. There are people that are convinced that Islam is the empire of the last times. Antichrist will be Muslim. And they're convinced that Islam is the empire that Christ destroys when he returns. And I reject that. That would be a fifth empire. And Daniel doesn't have five beasts, and he doesn't have a fifth element in his statue. Also, the idea that Islam is one monolithic empire is crazy. So let's spend a few minutes here on Islam. So you followed that? All right. I'm going to leave that up there just because it's so fun to look at. Let me switch. Let's start talking about Islam. Okay. If I put some terms up here, I'm going to forget one of them. But we talk about Umayyad. Does that mean anything to you? Nope. If we talk about Abbasid, Fatimid, I'm missing one more. Seljuk Turks, Ayyubids. No. Seljuk Turks. The one that starts with an A I can never remember is Ayyubids. You think I could memorize this? Ayyubids. Mamluks. Ottoman Turks, are they after the Mamluks? Yes, Ottoman Turks. The idea that Islam could conceivably be a fifth beast, could conceivably be the empire that Christ will destroy when he returns, fails to recognize that the caliphate, the history of Islam, is itself full of revolutions and wars and a string of different dynasties and empires and so forth that at one time or another had dominion. See, the dream of Muslims today to try to restore the caliphate, they're all sad that the Ottoman Turks were the last dominant caliphate as the Ottoman Empire came to an end in the early 20th century. But the dirty little secret is that the Arabs were instrumental in bringing that down. That they were complicit. They were cooperating with
the British government.
Yes, the British government. Lawrence of Arabia. They were working with him during World War I to bring the Ottomans down because the Arabs were not happy about being dominated by the Turks. So the idea that Islam is this monolithic, comprehensive religion that dominates as Empire Number 5 is insane. Okay? Oh, see, yeah, Shiites and Sunnis and all the rest. Anyway, the Umayyad dynasty, Umar was a follower to Muhammad, and his headquarters was in Damascus. It lasted for a few generations, replaced by the Abbasids. This was kind of the golden age of Islam. Their capital was Baghdad. Sometimes Baghdad has an H. The Fatimids, their great capital was Cairo. Seljuk Turks, not to be confused with the Ottoman Turks. They had a variety of capitals, but Baghdad they brought back to dominance. The Ayyubids, that's the one I can have a hard time remembering. Ayyubids, A-Y-Y-U-B-I-D-S. You know, the only reason the First Crusade actually worked was because these guys were so busy fighting each other that the First Crusade came in and took Jerusalem. These guys were so busy fighting each other. Anyway, the Muslims got their act together, and the Ayyubids were under Saladin, who was not even Arabic. He was a Kurd. They hate that. To this day, they hate that. The Arabs hate the Kurds, and yet the greatest general, the two greatest generals they ever had, was a Kurd and an Ottoman Turk named Suleiman the Magnificent. The Mamluks were once again down in Egypt, and the Ottoman Turks set up, once they conquered Constantinople in 1453, they had the Ottoman Empire ever since in Istanbul, which is what Constantinople got renamed. What's not on this list, and I should maybe draw an arrow, after the Fatimids destroyed the Abbasids, one little offshoot of this actually escaped. There's more, by the way. There's some African I've left off in here. But the last legitimate Abbasid caliph fled after the Fatimids destroyed that whole line. Anyway, fled to Spain and became the realm of Al-Andalusia, the great emirate of Cordoba, was the Spanish Muslims there. Anyway, this is hardly a single cohesive beast. And some of them were Arabs. Some of them were Persians. Some of them were Turks. Some of them were Egyptians, Africans, and so forth. If you read anything where they try to convince you that, oh, well, you know, and what they really highlight, they try to tell you that 476 didn't matter. That was only in the West. They tell you Rome continued in the East, and it continued at Constantinople, and it didn't fall until 1453. And when it fell, it was the Muslims that destroyed it. So they tell you that Islam is the fifth empire that brought about the fall of Rome. And yet, while they build this wonderful case, they're failing to recognize that there was no fifth empire. And there was no element that replaced iron. There was clay that it injected itself into the iron and tried to blend with the iron. And that's what we're talking about. And it didn't happen in Istanbul. It didn't happen in Constantinople, the iron and clay was mixed in the West. And that's vital for us to recognize as well. It could be if Islam had ever made an effort to mix. Islam never made an effort to mix. Right. If you're saying, for sake of argument, if iron has not yet mixed with clay, then what's iron been doing for the last 2,000 years since 476? Yeah, iron has clearly been absent. And what happens is, and the reason why it's absent was because of that clay injection. And when that clay injection takes place, as we saw, that there was that attempt.
So you were saying earlier that the importance of the Roman Empire replacing the Greek Empire, that it had the beginning of Palestine.
Mm-hmm.
What about the fact that Islam had the beginning of Palestine?
Ah, okay. Now here's, good question. Great question. The Gentile throne. Babylon had dominion over Jerusalem. Medo-Persia had dominion over Jerusalem. Greece had dominion over Jerusalem. Rome had dominion over Jerusalem. Okay. Now, in later years, other things came in. The Muslims, the British, others that had dominion, even the Latin Crusader states in the Middle Ages had dominion over Jerusalem. You know, Orlando Bloom was defending Jerusalem in, did you see that movie? In Kingdom of Heaven. Anyway, don't get me on that. Here's the difference, though. And I don't think it's coincidental. When did Muhammad arrive?
About
600?
Yeah,
ballpark? Okay. Well after iron and clay already brought an end to the iron dominion. Already iron has gone. Iron is now given away. We're already in the feet stage of iron and clay. And at that point, I think that the significance of rule over Jerusalem does not get featured in that. Nowhere in this picture is there any clue of the British Empire. It's iron and clay. Or the Napoleonic Empire. It's iron and clay. Or the Third Reich. It's iron and clay. Or the American Empire. It's iron and clay. And all of that comes under the scope of the feet. Preparing for the toes, preparing for... Now, I do believe that when we do get to the toe stage, once again, dominion over Jerusalem will take place because the Antichrist makes a firm treaty with them for 1 week. And I believe that that element of dominion over Jerusalem will once again become a factor in this whole process. Does that make sense? A little bit. So, and I don't view that as coincidental either, that after 476, after there's no more political Rome in the West... And you can't count Constantinople. You can't count the Eastern empires. They were Greek. They spoke Greek. They ruled in Greek. They were Greek. It was a Greek Renaissance, as it were, that lasted there in Constantinople, just as there was a Persian Renaissance. And the idea, too, that the southern tier of the southern tier of the Roman Empire, which Islam dominated, say, does that make a difference? Because did Islam ever take Rome? Never did. That's right. Never did. Anyway, there's more that we can say about that. We are out of time. Appreciate your staying late. Appreciate the side trips. That takes us through, and we didn't even get a chance to talk about Charlemagne. Oh, there's so much more to read about Charlemagne. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm.
But didn't some of these things need to unfold before the rapture could take place? I mean, we know that the tribulation doesn't necessarily have to start the day after the rapture.
Mm-hmm.
But if the rapture had happened in 150 A.D., none of this would have happened yet.
That's true. None of it would have.
Any of the mixing of the iron and clay and all those things. So to some extent, I mean, looking back, we have that great perspective looking back.
Right. Oh, no question.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, no question about that at all. All right, in your readings, the next section only has two chapters, the ebb and flow between church and state from 800 to 1054. You know, that partnership with the Pope and Charlemagne, wasn't that great? Pope had religious authority, Charlemagne had political authority. They worked so great together. They scratched each other's backs. They were there for each other. Well, that lasted. That's right. Anyway, the whole conflict from church and state that launched out of that was amazing. And we got two chapters to read. Just read the next section, chapters 19 and 20. And we'll focus on that next week, 1 week from today. Yes, ma'am.
But even though we're coming close to the post-partum
century, religious Rome continues, yes.
It still exists. It's still growing in the sense of being the iron and clay part.
Yes. Yeah, the iron and clay, the feet of iron and clay is Western civilization.
Even though it's not an empire.
Right. Exactly. Exactly. It is Western Europe and the Western Hemisphere. Anything that has a Roman and Germanic heritage.
Which includes us, right?
It includes us. That's right. Yeah, why do you think they chose a Senate? When they formed our nation, why did they call our government a Senate? Why did they design the architecture of our capital with the Roman architecture? Why is the Washington Monument a Roman obelisk?
Oh, it's a dream.
You know, you think they had something in their mind? And just read the writings. They knew that they were the new. They called themselves the New Jerusalem. They called themselves the kingdom. Yes, sir.
Will the entire world be made up of one of the 10 nations? I mean, will there be some countries or
other? No. No, the 10 nations will only encompass the revived Roman part of it. The Orient, the Far East, the other parts of the world are outside of that. Antichrist has Roman dominion before he has global dominion. It's a two-stage process. Yeah, there's a two-stage process to that. Roman dominion is the 10 empires, the 10 kingdoms that make up the horns of the beast. That's the Roman Empire. But then it grows to fill the earth when he has dominion over the whole globe. That's right. So he's got a Roman dominion, and then he has the worldwide dominion when he does that, which happens, I believe, after the fall of Islam, after God destroys Islam in the Gog Magog destruction of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Yeah, there's a lot more to go into that. I'm over time. More questions can happen on Wednesday night. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.